We are going to be in Matthew chapter 13 as we are going over the parables of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And we've went over the parable of the sower last week. So, need a Bible right here. And we're going to be in Matthew 13 once again. For a quick little recap, and then we're going to be to Mark, and then we're going to be back in 13 of Matthew, and it's kind of how that works. So the recap here, the parables, we are told in God's Word was to give the disciples an understanding. So just so you know, the parables are given, at least these kingdom parables are given, not all the parables, but these kingdom parables are given to an audience, but he doesn't explain it to the audience. He only explains it to the disciples, okay? In Matthew 13, 10 through 11, it says, "Then the disciples came to him and said, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he answered and said, 'Because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given.'" So these explanations that we're getting of the parables was only being given to the disciples, okay? So Jesus wants them to have an understanding. And so we went over this first kingdom of God, the parable that we went over last week, the parable of the sower, which speaks of the kingdom of heaven. And so this first parable brings us understanding of how the kingdom of heaven begins. And it begins with the implanted word in your heart. In Luke 17, 20 through 21, it says, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, "See here or see there," for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Before God can rule here on his earth, he has to have people to rule. Okay? And so a king needs to have subjects and servants and everything else. Well, how do they become subjects and servants? By receiving the implanted word of the Lord himself in their hearts. It begins there. And so this is where the kingdom of heaven begins, inside of us, in our hearts. The seed is sown there in our hearts. And so the first parable here is beginning with the kingdom. We saw in Mark's gospel a key to understanding this. Before, in Mark's gospel, right after Jesus taught about the parable of the sower, he said this. He said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" So understanding the parable of the sower is the key to understanding all the other kingdom parables. And so know that. So as we have gone over the parable of the sower, and we'll go over it real briefly here again, the key words that Jesus himself has interpreted, we can take those key words to help interpret the other parables with these kingdom of God parables, okay? So when we see that Jesus says that the field is the world, then we can take the field in all the kingdom parables and know it means the world. When we see that Jesus says the seed is the word of God, then we can take the seed being the word of God in all the kingdom parables, unless the Lord himself changes it. He's the only one that can do that. But unless he does, we take it at face value. That's what it means for all these parables. So we're going to see a bit of a template develop as we go through these parables, that this is always going to mean this, this is always going to mean that. So, in the parable of the sower, let's look at this really quick. Let's read it here real quick. In verse 3, it says, "Behold, a sower went out to sow," chapter 13, Matthew. "And he sowed some seed, fell by the wayside, and the birds came, devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was there to scorch, and then they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has an ears, let him hear." So we're given that parable. If you go over to verse 18, Jesus interprets it for them. "Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes, snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received by seed by the wayside." So if you go over here to verse 4, it says birds came and devoured them. Here it says Satan came and took away the words. So what do birds equal? Satan or his minions or his offspring, the wicked ones that would want to disturb what God is doing. Okay, so we're able to see this interpretation here. And so we look at that, and he goes on, and he says, look, the wayside is the hard ground, that they don't want to listen. And so when the seed comes, you know, because they don't want it, and because they do not cultivate their own heart and being good soil, it just kind of bounces off. And so Satan comes, takes it away. So he then says, he who received the seed on stony places. So this one, seed was received, okay? On stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, but he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while, for when the tribulation or persecution arises, because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Okay, so we know that when it comes to the stony ground, that again, he receives it with joy, but because he has no root in himself, something comes up, something is produced there, but because there's no depth of soil, it's going to die away. So this is a person that has received the word, but as we described last week, is a carnal Christian. And so when all of a sudden, for a while, when tribulation or persecution comes, they get stumbled and they no longer are walking with the Lord the way that they are supposed to. Now, he who receives seed among the thorns, another person receives seed here. Here's the word, and cares of the world and deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, and he becomes unfruitful. And so he has a divided heart of sorts. And so you have to serve God or mammon. You can't serve both. And that's going to choke out whatever it is that God wants to do in your life. And so, again, another carnal believer here. And then verse 23, but he received seed on the good ground. It is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now, real quick, if you go back to verse 19, it says, and then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. So again, we know that the soil speaks of the heart. We know that's where the seed is supposed to go, the word of God going in the heart. But as we sow the seed, we do find good ground. And when we do find good ground, what happens? It's fruitful. It produces either 100, 60, or 30-fold. Now, what this tells me is that as you sow the word of God, okay, in a sense, a quarter of the word that's going out is just going to land on hard ground. And that person isn't going to receive the word. They're not going to become a believer, things like that. Another fourth is going to go out. And yes, there is a receptive of the seed there, stony, hard. We look at that, and even though it's on stony ground, that speaks more of the shallow heart because the roots don't go deep there. Their relationship with Christ is withered. And so even though they're a believer, they're going to be an unfruitful believer, okay, carnal believer. And then another fourth of God's word goes out. It falls upon the thorny ground, and that's kind of the divided heart. That also isn't going to produce fruit. So what that tells me is that when you give out the word of God, only a quarter of the time is it going to be fruitful. What that also tells me is that two-thirds of those who receive the word of God are not going to be fruitful. That bothers me. That bothers me. I really hope that as you hear the word of God, it changes your heart to where you want to be fruitful. That you don't want to be the carnal Christian. You don't want the cares of the world choking things out. You don't want, when persecution or tough times come, to say, forget this Christianity thing, it's too hard. But what this tells me is that the majority of believers are going to be unfruitful. I don't want to be that person. And I don't want anyone who comes here to be those people either. I want us to be fruitful. But reality tells me, and wisdom tells me, and the word of God tells me that I know that even in our body here, we have unfruitful Christians. And I hope that changes. I hope that changes. And so when we look at this parable of the sower, we do see the seed is the word of God. We see the soil is the heart. We see the bird, Satan, the wicked one. But who is the sower? We're actually not told here who the sower is. But I believe that just from this, we could see, well, who gives out the word of God? Well, the Lord does. We do, believers, men, women, you know, that share Christ. So we can say that, even though it isn't mentioned here who the sower is. But you know what? In the next couple of parables, it does tell us who the sower is. Okay? So, looking upon this, let's continue. That's just the recap of parable of the sower. Let's go over to Mark chapter 4. This parable is not given in Matthew's account. It's not the same as the parable of the wheat and the tares. It's a different one altogether. Verse 26, it says, and he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. So now we're told that a man scatters seed, okay, a person. So we know who the sower is. It's a person. And it says, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how, for the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, and then the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. So we look at this, and now because the parable of the sower is the key to understanding all the parables, we take a look at this. It's not told to us exactly what is going on here, but we know the seed is already the word of God. We know the ground is the heart of men, is what we're told from chapter 13 of Matthew in the parable of the sower. Therefore, with this parable, Jesus shows us the way the word of God works within the hidden and mysterious power, just like a seed. And so he says, the kingdom of God is if a man should scatter seed on the ground. So it's a person who is scattering the seed on the ground. Now we go back to the parable of the sower. We now know the sower is a person. Either this is a person, is Jesus, or Jesus inside that person, a believer, which I think is probably more likely. And so we begin to see this template here. Going forward with the rest of the kingdom parables, we have a template. The sower, a man, most likely a believer, scattering seed across the ground. The seed is the word of God. Soil or ground is the heart of a person. And birds is Satan or Satan's minions, those who do his bidding. And so we see this person is Christ in us scattering the seed. And so we see here God partnering with us. The Lord using us to be able to reach people, the world, for Jesus Christ. As we sow the seed in others through a witness or sharing our testimony, just being a light and a witness, praying for people. As we do this, God is working with us. He chooses to work with us because God himself could do all the work. But he chooses to use us, and I don't know about you, but that blesses me. I think that's pretty cool to be in partnership with the Lord in evangelizing this world. In Isaiah 55:11, it says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it will accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing which I sent it. We might not always see the result that happens when we're being a light and a witness and sharing the gospel. But what God's word tells me is that it does accomplish what it purposes. It does not return void. It will accomplish what it purposes, even though we might not see it. This Bible is more than just an instruction manual. When I read the Word of God, and as I have my devotion in the morning, and when I'm studying, I wrestle with it. It then beats me up in a sense and going, okay, are you doing everything that we just went over here? Well, no, you know. Okay, where are we falling short? Where is this going? Well, it's because of this. Okay, this is what you need to do. And so you wrestle with the text. And it'll point things out of how you're not as godly as you probably think that you are or you need to be. But it also gives me hope. It also tells me that I'm a work in progress. And it tells me that God loves me and he's never going to get tired of me. And he's never going to say, I'm done with you. And that when a righteous man falls seven times, he gets up again. And the Lord is willing and ready to say, okay, let's go. And so this word gives me much hope. And it does not return in my life void either. It does accomplish what it needs to accomplish as I read the word and as I meditate on the word. And I understand that I can't change anyone. It's the word that changes everybody. That's why you share the word. That's why you're praying for people. This is one of the reasons why you evangelize and things like that. You give out the word because it's the word that's going to change people. Dave Love has never changed anyone in his life, and I never will. But if I preach the word of God, that will change people. It's the word of God that does that. I can't save anyone. I can only share the word of God, and it's the word of God that saves and changes people. He goes on and he says here, Mark 4:27, and should sleep by night, rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how, for the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the full grain of the head. How exactly the seed grows to the farmer at this time was a mystery to him, was a complete mystery. And so Jesus is saying, you know what? The seed of the word is kind of the same thing. It's kind of the same thing. You don't see the process that it goes through. You don't know what is happening beneath the soil, just like you don't know what's happening in the person's heart when the seed gets planted there. And at first, when you plant a crop, you don't see it come to harvest like the next day. And so things are happening, but to you, it's very insignificant until you look out and you see, whoa, look at that. Look at that crop. Then a few months later, it's ready for the harvest. But up until that time, things are still going on, even though you might not see it. And so to everybody else, it seems like it's insignificant. It's the same thing when it comes to a believer. When you first receive the word of God, sometimes to everybody else, it's kind of insignificant. But what that tells me is there will come a time when people look out the crop and go, whoa, that they should look at you and go, whoa. There's maturity that took place there. Something happened. I can't exactly explain it, but the word went in and it changed your life. How did it change your life? I still don't know. All I know is that Jesus is the word of God, and now you have a relationship with him, and he's going to speak to you through the word. And as you submit to the word that he speaks to you, all of a sudden you become different. And a lot of times the changes might be other people don't notice them right away. Some of them they do because you are just so messed up. You come into the Lord, it's just like, boom, night and day. For a lot of people, it's not that way. And so they don't know right away. But over time, everybody should be able to see a significant change has happened in your life. They just should. Just like the seed going in the ground, and 8 months later, you have a harvest. It should be seen. It should be seen. It kind of reminds me of Zechariah 4:10 that you never despise the day of small things. Because those small things are going to become big things if you submit to the Lord. So now up into this time, we've found the kingdom of God begins in the heart. A man sows the seeds through the preaching of the word. The seed is the word of God. It must be received in your heart. It will grow and change you, make you fruitful in the planting of seeds in other people. However, Jesus then gives us another parable about the kingdom. And I want you now to go back to Matthew 13. And remember, these are parables about the kingdom. This is other things that are going to go on in the kingdom. When we think about the kingdom of God, I don't know about you, but at first all I'm thinking is only good things can happen there. It's the kingdom of God. But here on earth, this kingdom, as it begins in your heart and is birthed out, and it is speaking about the church age, there's other things going on in this church age as well. There's other things going on in the kingdom that he makes very, very clear here in Matthew 13, verse 24. The kingdom of God has an enemy. And guess what? This enemy is going to try and do things to bring harm to the kingdom of God. And so here in verse 24, it says another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed seed, good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came, sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The servants said to him, do you want us to then go and gather them up? And he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barns. Now, before Jesus explains this parable, let's see what we can get from it by just looking at it here. It would seem to me that an enemy is putting in a false seed. If the seed is the word of God, then this seed would not be the word of God, and it would be a false word. Put in there by who? False teachers. Okay? False teachers. Now, go over here to verse 36. Let's have Jesus start to interpret this. We're going to go over the other parables next week, but let's just see how Jesus interprets this. He tells us in verse 36, "Then Jesus sent the multitude away, went into the house. His disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he answered them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man.'" So now we know who this person is that sows a good seed. Who's the one that sows the seed? It's the Son of Man. That is a messianic title that Jesus used of himself. It was his favorite title of himself all through the book of Luke. Okay? And it speaks of Jesus. In Daniel 7:13, it says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." This was always known to the Pharisees and the scribes and the rabbis and the teachers of Judaism. They always knew that that spoke of the Messiah, and so the Jewish people would know that that's speaking of the Messiah. So for Jesus to use that title of himself, that's his way of saying, "I'm the Messiah." Okay? I'm the Messiah. So since Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, then he's telling us that it's him himself that is sowing the seed. How does he do that? Through us. Through believers. What does the field represent? What does verse 38 say? The field is the world. We don't even have to guess. What does this field represent? The world. Okay? The world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. So we don't have to look far from that. Okay? The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So the harvest speaks of the end of the age. Those who reap are the angels. So he's looking for a good harvest that he will eventually harvest. And how is that done? By the angels, is what he tells us there. So, this other slide here that we have. The parable of the wheat and the tares. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers of the harvest are the angels of God. And then verse 40, "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age," meaning the church age, okay? And so the tares are those who are not the sons of the kingdom. They're going to be gathered up and burned, meaning they're going to be cast into hell. Verse 41, "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, and he who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, let's quickly go back to verse 24. "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field." Now, what is the field? The world. Whose field is it? His. Who's the his? The person sowing. That would speak of who? Jesus. This world, today, as I speak, belongs to Jesus. I'll get back to that here in a moment. Another thing we need to see are two sowings that are going on here. The sowing of the good seed by the owner. Okay. Obviously, desires to want to have a bountiful harvest. Okay? The second sowing, very out of the ordinary, is of the enemy. Okay? And so he's sowing a different seed than the one that the Son of Man is doing. And this seed is actually called tares. What that word means, it means something resembling wheat Darnel is what it's called, and it's a false grain, but it looks very much like wheat. That's what the enemy's putting in there. Darnel has absolutely zero value. Animals don't eat it. It's not fit for human consumption. It has zero value, okay? And that darnel, these tare, looks so much like wheat in its first stages of growth, it's impossible to distinguish between wheat and this false wheat, this darnel. You can only tell over time, only over further development. It is this act of further development that the maliciousness of the enemy is discovered. Verse 26, but when the grain has sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appear. Now this second sower, this enemy, Satan, this trespasser, he has no right to that field. It's not his field. It is Jesus' field, which is the world. It doesn't belong to him. This is very important because if the field does not belong to him, what is his intention? It had to be malice. It has to be he wanted to do something to destroy the man's field. He can't gain anything by sowing darnel in another man's field because it's not a valuable product. It has no value. It's done out of pure hatred, is what it's done for. And so in verse 27, it says, so the servants of the owner come and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us to go and gather them up? And he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. This tells you something, okay? If the wheat are the sons of God, okay, if those are the good seed that are sons of man, or son of man, his offspring, then what that tells me, if it's entangled with the tares, as you're trying to uproot the tares, sometimes you'll tear away what is really good fruit. This is one of the reasons why I might keep my eye on someone, but I'm not going to be quick to judge someone of not being a believer and being the son of the enemy. Because as I do that, maybe I am going to hurt some good fruit around that person. Or it sure looked like darnel, but maybe it was actually wheat. And so don't do that because you might uproot something that is good, is what he says here. Let both grow together until the harvest. He says, even though it has matured enough where you think you can make a distinction, wait until the harvest when you really can tell at that point what is the tare and what is the wheat, is what he's going to say here. And so you allow them both to work themselves out. Both sowings will clearly be seen at the very end of the harvest, and then they can be separated, and then you can bundle up the tares and burn them for being worthless. So, three things the Lord explains to us here. First, the field. Second, there's two sowings. Third, when is this going to take place? At the harvest. At the harvest. So first, Jesus tells us the sower of the good seed is the Son of Man, which we saw earlier, speaks of the Messiah, Jesus, and that the field is the world. The word for world here is not the same that's used in this parable at the end of the age in verse 39 and 40. The word for world here is the cosmos, meaning the whole ordered universe. In other words, the word cosmos is all of creation. So Jesus is claiming ownership over all of creation, including the heavens, the universe itself. Paul confirms this when he states in Romans 8:22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. So the whole of creation is what Jesus is saying here is his field is the world and all the planets and stars out there as well. The whole of creation, every form of life belongs to him. How did Jesus get back this creation when it was given over to Satan through the fall of humanity? On the cross. On the cross. His death on the cross is what bought it back for him. He is now the true owner of this world. It belongs to him. And so what does that make Satan? A usurper is what it makes him. But let us not forget, this world now belongs to him. Okay? It belongs to him. He's the one that's waiting for the sowing of the good seed to finally get to the place where he comes for us again, that you have the 7-year tribulation period, and then he is going to come and set up his kingdom for the millennial age. This sower of the good seed is Jesus, the Son of Man. The sower of the tares is the devil, we're told in verse 39. And notice that it's not his field. It belongs to the Son of Man. And so he is a trespasser. He's a usurper. He is a squatter. And the thing about a squatter is that at first you actually think that he owns that land because he's there, even though he doesn't own the land at all. But because he's there, at first glance you think he must own the land. And that's exactly what Satan does when he settles into places. You actually think he belongs. And that's the problem with tares. They're among us, and you think they belong. Now, before we go any further, it is not up to us to be looking and go, "You're a tare. I think that's the guy over there, Dave. It's her," you know, and things like that. That's not what we need to be doing, okay? That's not the point of this at all. But I want you to see how settled in Satan gets, because it says here that he is that the tares are among the wheat, it says in verse 15. And the word "among" there is a Greek word. It's actually two Greek words. Ana brings intensity to being among there, and mesos, meaning before them, between, and in their midst. Very intensely settled in. And so we look at this, and that means it's very much premeditated, is what it is. And it kind of gives us insight of the devil's methods. He mingles the counterfeit with the real. The devil is there to imitate that which is real. It is introduced in the master's own field, that which is looks so good at first, and you can't even tell the difference. You see, the devil is going to send those who look like Christians and sound like Christians, and yet they're not Christians. And so Jesus says, let them grow together over time. You're going to know over time as they mature, you're going to know. And this is what's so fascinating to me about wheat, and this is what's so fascinating to me about the false wheat, darnel, is that wheat, when it comes to maturity and it begins to form the kernels there at the end, it begins to gain weight there, and then as it gains weight there at the top, it does what? It begins to bow because of the weight, kind of showing humility. Guess what the darnel does not do because it does not have fruit? It doesn't have the kernels. It continues to stand up like this, where the true wheat will bow. Does that not tell you about who you're supposed to be before your Heavenly Father? Humble, not proud. I've seen this happen time and time again, and I'm sorry to say it sometimes takes years. But you see a pride that forms in someone, and you don't recognize it at first. And then over time, you're going, oh my goodness. I thought there was fruit there, but the pride. And you try and bring to their attention, and they don't want to listen to you. But over time, you're able to tell there's a pride element there. And those who are truly sons of the Lord Jesus Christ, sons and daughters, those are truly fruit from his seed that he has planted. It's going to be seen through the humility and how we carry ourselves. I find this fascinating, that in the real world that the kernels of wheat begin to bow, and the darnel and the weeds do not. It's no wonder that Jesus would say, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, he will lift you up. 1 Peter 5:6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he may exalt you in due time. In Philippians 2:5-8, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance of man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. We need to be humbled. Why? Because Christ was humbled. We need to have the same mind that he had. Colossians 3:12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. No matter how closely together the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one are planted together in the process of time, the difference will be clearly, clearly seen. But it says when this seed was being sown, the enemy came while men slept, it says. It's one of the things that I noticed here about this parable, and I don't want to dwell too much on the negative here. And Jesus himself doesn't elaborate on it when he is explaining it. But the reason why the seed was able to be sown is because men slept, it says, which tells me that men were supposed to be on guard. This belongs to the Lord, this world, this church age, everything belongs to the Lord. But we need to be on guard, especially in his field, even though that represents the world. Understand, it represents also the fellowship. It represents the body of Christ, the kingdom of God in this world. That's the body of Christ. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Enemy came at night. Jesus exhorts us all the time to be watchful. Matthew 26:41, watch and pray, lest you enter temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. 1 Corinthians 16:13, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. 1 Thessalonians 5:6, therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. This is speaking of a spiritual sleep. Can't do that. It's not speaking of a physical one. 2 Timothy 4:5, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry. It's one of the reasons why myself, I know John and Joey and Frank and Chris and the pastors here, Larry, we're all very much of the same understanding. And that is, we do not want false teaching to be in this fellowship, okay? When silly, silly books like The Shack are written, please stay out of The Shack. It's not God's word. It's not based on God's word. It's a horrible, horrible book to be given to a believer in order for them to understand their relationship with God. Horrible. And I've just been seeing recently how they're now made that into a movie. I will fight tooth and nail with any brother in Christ that wants to defend that book when that person who wrote that book is not a believer in Jesus Christ. I will go after any false teacher that is trying to make their way into the kingdom of God, into the body of Christ. They are a tare, is what they are. And so we have a thing on false teachings. We have told you who they are. We have no problem naming names. I don't, but I have to be thoroughly convinced first. There's other people you've brought to my attention. I go, I'm not 100% sure yet. Give them time, and they will show themselves to be a tare. The whole emergent church movement, when it first came out, there are those who are saying, they're a tare. And I'm going, okay, I think so as well, but I got to wait. I'm still waiting. And then, boom, around year 2000, about 15, 16, 17 years ago, all this stuff started to come out. And you go, okay, now you know. They're not the real deal, okay? And so over time, you are going to know. But I will bring it up time and time again. Things will come out. Hey, you should see this movie. I'll come up here right in the pulpit and say, no, you should not. Do not invite unbelievers to it thinking that that'll be a great way to evangelize them, because you're giving them a false gospel and a false understanding of who God is and what his word says. We want to teach the pure word of God. And so we have to make sure that when it comes to the teaching, we watch. We're very, very watchful. Oh, you should get this book. You know what? I read the book. Let's not recommend that to anyone. I was one of the first people that ever read The Shack. As soon as I read it, I'm going, are you kidding me? This is getting play in the body of Christ. And then to see this man come and promote his book and teach from the pulpits, I'm going, you've got to be kidding me. And it's like, we're not awake. We're asleep, spiritually speaking. And we don't compare to what someone says in their book with the word of God. And you go, it's not like that. It's an allegory, Dave. I know, and it's a real bad one. There are good allegories and there's bad allegories. That's a bad allegory. Stay out of the shack. Okay? Instead, stay and be in the house of God. That's where we need to be. That's where we need to be. Be watchful, but in the end of all things at his hand, therefore be serious and watchful. 1 Peter 4, 7. 1 Peter 5, 8. Why? Why should we be watchful? I don't know. Maybe be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's speaking to Christians there. We should be watchful. We should be on guard for the return of the Lord. We should be watchful and guard of how we're treating others and examine ourselves to see about our Father's business, loving others. We should be watchful also for the enemy. Where's the attacks, Lord? Where is the breach in the wall? Help us be able to see. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 5. Lord willing, as we finish up with the kingdom parables next week, you're getting a little glimpse of a picture right now that you can't probably see everything. But once we're done with all these kingdom parables, you're going to see a great representation of Christendom, as we've been talking about before, where everything kind of falls under the Christendom label and everything else. But it's not Christianity, okay? But God's word is telling us this is what's going to happen under the guise of the kingdom of God here on earth before he comes back again. And it's going to make complete sense if we're going to be truthful and honest with the word of God and how he represents and symbolizes and interprets things. Here in Ephesians chapter 5, we're told a few things of how we're supposed to be. In chapter 5, verse 1, it says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication, all uncleanliness, covetousness, let it not even be named among you as it is fitting for the saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. That's, foul language, that's dirty jokes, that's all those kind of things. He says, not even fitting for us. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. We're to walk in love, as Christ did. Let no one deceive you with empty words, but because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. No, walk in love. And then he says, for you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So not only are we supposed to walk in love, but we are also supposed to walk in light. Love means in the way of a sacrifice to other people, meaning you care about other people and you minister their needs, and that's why you don't partake in the things that they're partaking in, because when you do that, you lose your witness. And so even if you try and share with that, it's going to have no power. The power comes from when you separate yourself from the world and you submit yourself to God and say, I'm going to do what your word tells me to do. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, as he gives you the strength to walk in love, then when you're able to share the word and be a light, it's going to have tremendous power. That's why he's saying, don't be a part of these other things. And then you're supposed to walk in light as well. And life means your life displays that full fruit of the Spirit for all to see. He says here, walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Find out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Understand that when you go somewhere and you think that by fellowshipping with things that are being really dark, but you're thinking, but that's the only way I can get to know them in order to be a light, that's ridiculous. Don't do that. When you go into a situation where there's unbelievers, better be prayed up. You better know the scenario, what is going to happen in that situation over the next few hours if you choose to go there. And you need to ask yourself, can I be a light and a witness? Because that is the reason for me being there. If the answer is yes, go for it. But if it can't, if it's too overpowering, if there's too much sin going on to where you're kind of going, I don't think they're going to see my light, because most of them are going to be in a drunken stupor. And you know what God's word says? Don't cast your pearls before swine. You know, there's wisdom that goes on. Don't have any fellowship. It says right here, with the unfruitful works of darkness, or rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep. There it is again. You don't want to be asleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. And then it says, walk in wisdom. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. This is very important. Circumspectly means to be looking around, to be on guard, to be alert, to be watchful. This would be the wise thing to do, that you're constantly aware of your surroundings and where you're about to go and things like that. Satan is looking for those whose guard is down. Again, like we just read, he's the adversary of the devil. He walks around like a roaring lion. He wants to catch you off guard. In verse 11, Ephesians 6 says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We are not to focus on Satan's schemes, but we are to know about them. Okay? Your eyes are on the Lord, but it's okay to know a little bit about the enemy. Now, don't be fixated on that, but just know what it is he wants to do. He wants to trip you up. And in Ephesians 5:16, it says, redeem the time. Why? The days are evil. Meaning there, it's not much more time before the Lord is going to come back again. You make the most of the time that God has given you here on earth, because the days are evil, meaning they're short. Redeem the time. Understand the time in which you live. And you are created for such a time as this time. We had read in Acts chapter 17 weeks before about that everybody, as a matter of fact, go over there real quick. Keep your hand here in Ephesians. But I want you to be able to see this in Acts 17. Starting in verse 26, to me, in my study of God's word, when I read this, it answered more questions that I've not been able to get answers for the longest time. It says in verse 26, he says, and he has made from one blood, meaning God, every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. Okay, if we've all come from one blood, how ridiculous is racism? Okay? How dumb is that? When we might have a different wrapping on the outside, but inside we're all the same. And then he goes on, and he says, and has determined, God has, their pre-appointed times. What that means is that everybody that's ever been born, it's been pre-appointed by God. And so when we say things like, oh, I wish I was, you know, born in the 50s. Oh, that was my time. No, it wasn't. You know, okay, now some of you, yeah, you were born in the 50s. I get it. So 1850s. I'm talking 1850s. Oh, the Western days, you know, and things. Oh, that's when I should have been born. No, you should not. Okay? You had a pre-appointed time in which you were to be born. Think about that for a moment. How much thought went into that by God that he said you were to be born on this day, at this time? That tells me that's a God who takes care, that is involved very much in the details. And he doesn't create junk, and he knows why you were supposed to be now as opposed to 150 years ago. And then he says, pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwelling. That means the place that you were to be born and grow and to dwell, to grow up in. That as well is there. So you were born for such a time as this, this time frame. During this time, you were supposed to be here in the place that you are. For what reason? Next verse. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For whatever reason, the best way for me to grope and seek the Lord was for me to be born in 1961 in the place that I was born, raised in San Diego, then brought over here. That was the best thing for me to be able to find the Lord, as well as every single human being that's born around this planet. crazy. But that's what God's word says. Redeeming the time, because I'm able to look at the time now as opposed to 150 years ago, and I'm able to see the writing on the wall from what God's word tells us, and the Lord is not far from coming back for his people. And so I want to redeem the time. Maybe it's a week, maybe it's the next 10 years, maybe it's 20 years. Okay, but if he was to come back tonight, did you redeem the time? You don't know the next time you're going to be able to share with that person that God brought you in front of, and he totally made it obvious that he wanted you to share your testimony or share with them, and you didn't for whatever reason. Don't feel bad in the sense that, okay, maybe that person's not going to find Jesus now. No, God has his ambassadors. As a matter of fact, when it came to Esther, Esther's a perfect example of this. Esther was born in such a time, and this was her defining moment, was a Jew. She was a Jew. She became queen to King Ahasuerus in Persia at the time of the Persian dominance after Babylon. And so there was a bad guy by name of Haman, and he hated the Jews. And he hated the Jews mostly because of one guy named Mordecai who wouldn't bow down and worship to him. And so because of this, Haman went to the king and told him, hey, there's a certain group of people in your kingdom that aren't adhering to your laws. And so they should be destroyed. And so the king signed the order, not knowing that he was speaking specifically of the Jews, to which his queen was one of them. And so Mordecai then gets wind of the order by the king. The king asks for him to come to be in front of him. And so he's going to go before the king and tell him that, and is inviting also Esther at the same time. But Esther is also very afraid to go before the king, because unless you're summoned, it could mean that it could be your head. And so she was nervous about going before the king and letting him know what Haman's plans were. And so she expressed that to Mordecai. And Mordecai told her this, "For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place." God's still going to deliver. God's still going to minister to that person, okay, even though you might have missed that opportunity, okay? But it says here, "But you and your father's house will perish." I would say that your reward that you would have gone would have perished at that point. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Look, you can't lose your salvation, but you can certainly lose your rewards. And if you redeem the time, there isn't a whole lot of time, even if you were to live to 80 to 90 years of age. That goes by so fast. As I've gotten older, I realize how quickly time goes. And if you've, any time after the age of 12, if you've ever talked to a person that's older than you, they have told you, have they not? I'm telling you right now, life goes fast. It goes fast. I've heard that since I was a kid. How many people have heard that since they were a kid? How many people now tell kids that? I do. It goes fast. Yeah, Dad. No, it really does. And they'll get it. But yet, who knows whether you have come to this kingdom for such a time as this? We need to redeem the time. I don't know how much longer I have, you know? The little Mini Cooper could spin out anywhere into ongoing traffic. Not the best traction in the wintertime. I don't know when my time will be up. But I need to redeem the time until that happens, however God wants to take me home. I want to redeem the time. I want to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." And so he says, "Redeem the time. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Do you understand the will of the Lord? He wants you to love. He wants you to walk circumspectly. He wants you to love. He wants you to walk in light. He wants you to walk circumspectly. He wants you to be redeeming the time, producing the fruits. I want to be that Christian that produces 30, 60, 100 fold. I want to be the fruitful Christian. And those who are not the fruitful Christians are the ones who are not redeeming the time. Amen.